The second reading is from Revelation chapter 3, reading verses 14 to 22. And you can find that on page 1236. That's Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. Please have that passage open as we look at it together. Is All Saints Church doing well? I'm sure that's a question you've asked yourself. I'm sure it's something you've discussed with other people. Is All Saints Church doing well? And there's lots of different ways to answer that question, aren't there? Because different people value different things. For some people, doing well means being liked in the community. Does All Saints have a good reputation in the city? Do our message, our activities go down well? For others, doing well means resources. Do we have enough money for all the things we want to run? How are our savings? How's the building? Have we got plans for extensions or improvements? Or are things getting a bit tired? For others, doing well means numbers. Are we bigger than we were last year? Are new people coming in? Are people choosing our church? But actually, when it comes to whether All Saints is doing well, whether we are doing well as a church, what really matters isn't what Preston City Council thinks of the church. It isn't what the bishop thinks of the church. It isn't what I think of the church, or actually what you think of us as a church. What really matters is what Jesus thinks of us as a church. It's his opinion that counts. So look at the way he introduces himself. Open up that passage if you've put your Bibles down, page 1236, and let me read verse 14 again. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. This is Jesus speaking, and his verdict matters because Jesus speaks the truth. He's the faithful and true witness. So Jesus looks at us here, at All Saints, and he sees clearly. No bias, no chips on his shoulder, no cultural blind spots. He sees right into the hearts of you and I. So actually, when Jesus speaks, it's never just his personal opinion. It's the truth. And Jesus' verdict matters because he's in charge, the ruler over God's creation. Ultimate authority belongs to him. So actually, whatever other people might think of us, it's his verdict that counts. Now, over the past few months, we've been looking at the opening chapters of this book, and we've seen Jesus give his verdict on seven different churches. These were all local churches in the first century in what is now Turkey. So we've read his words to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. And today we come to the last letter to the church at Laodicea. And this is perhaps the most grave, the most serious. There's no faithful remnant to speak of. There's no word of commendation, no well done. Whatever other people might think of All Saints Laodicea, Jesus is very clear. Things are not well. Now, you might be thinking, why are we spending our time looking at Jesus' verdict on this particular church from history? You know, isn't this like the equivalent of a school reading someone else's Ofsted report? Well, why are Jesus' words relevant to us? Well, yes, these seven churches were real, particular local churches, but they also represent the church as a whole. And Jesus is clear that his words aren't just for Laodicea. So look at verse 22. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just like the rest of the Bible, Jesus' words here are living and active and have something to say to us this morning. So before we go on, I'm going to pray to ask that God will give us ears to hear what he has to say to us from these verses. Lord Jesus, thank you that you speak to us as your church. Thank you that in love you show us our blindness, correct us, call us back to yourself. By your grace, perhaps we're not in exactly the same situation as Laodicea. And yet we trust that both as individuals and as a church, you have things to say to us today. Give us ears to hear what we need to hear. Open our eyes that we might see ourselves truly. Soften our hearts that we might respond in repentance. For your glory we pray. Amen. Now we're going to have a look at this passage in two parts. We get Jesus' assessment in verses 14 to 18, and then we get his appeal in verses 19 to 22. Firstly, his assessment, materially rich, but spiritually repulsive. Materially rich, but spiritually repulsive. And Jesus starts talking about water. You probably noticed that. Look down at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you are either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, this isn't a general comment about spiritual temperature. You know, as if Jesus was saying he wants us to be red hot, he wants us to be on fire for Jesus, rather than just lukewarm. If that was what was going on, then cold is even worse than lukewarm, isn't it? But actually, in verse 15, Jesus said he wishes they were either hot or cold. Now, this comment about water is specific to Laodicea as a city. Laodicea was located in what is now southwest Turkey. There should be a map that shows where these churches were located. But if we zoom in on the local context, we see that Laodicea had two neighbouring towns, Hierapolis to the north and Colossae to the east. And Hierapolis to the north was known for its hot springs, which had medicinal effects, that the waters were useful for healing. Colossae, on the other hand, was known for its cold water, pure, drinkable, life-giving. Laodicea was built in a good location for trade, but nowhere near good water. And by the time the city piped it in, the best they ever got was tepid water, which made people sick. You see, the lukewarm water of Laodicea wasn't life-giving, it wasn't healing, it was nauseating. And Jesus is saying that the Laodicean church is like Laodicean water. It's not bringing healing. It's not giving life. The only thing it's fit for is to be spat out. Actually, the language is very graphic. Jesus says the church makes them want to vomit them out. Perhaps some tea would be a Preston equivalent. You know, there's a place for a refreshing iced tea on a hot summer's day. There's always a place for a hot mug of tea. But how do you respond when you take a swig of an old cup of tea, thinking it's still hot? Ugh. It's horrible, isn't it? All lukewarm tea is good for is to be spat out and poured down the drain. See, the point Jesus is making is that the church in Laodicea is good for nothing. I'm currently in a certain season in life where I'm watching far more Thomas the Tank Engine than I'd care to admit. And one of the things I've noticed as I've watched Thomas and Gordon, Edward and the rest of the gang puff around the Isle of Sodor is that what matters on the Isle of Sodor is being a really useful engine. There's work to be done. And actually, so it is in the church. Jesus has work for us to do. He has a purpose for us as his church. You see, Jesus is the ultimate faithful and true witness. But he also calls us as a church to be faithful and true witnesses. And for us at All Saints, that means being a faithful and true witness to Jesus here in Preston, to tell people who Jesus is, to show him what he, to show them what he has done, to point people in Preston or Leyland or Lytham to him. At university, I was involved in the Christian Union, and we would frequently remind ourselves that we were the only society that exists for the sake of its non-members. You see, the primary purpose of the Christian Union was to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to others so that they might find life in him. And isn't that the same for us as a church? You see, All Saints shouldn't just be about us in here. Decisions shouldn't just be about keeping us happy. What about our witness to those outside? Is it clear and courageous, or is it compromised? Are we bringing healing to those around us, like the hot waters of Hierapolis? Are we bringing life to those around us, like the cold waters of Colossae? Or are we good for nothing, lukewarm, like Laodicea? When I talk about life and healing here, I'm not talking about some kind of vague community impact. We read, didn't we, in John 15, that Jesus wants fruit that will last. He's talking about spiritual healing, eternal life, that come as people hear and trust in Jesus through our witness. So when we ask that question, is All Saints doing well? Well, we need to look outside the church as well as inside the church. Are we a true and faithful witness to Jesus Christ here in Preston? Sure, it's encouraging, isn't it, that new folks are joining our church family occasionally. But what about the vast majority of Preston that's probably never heard of All Saints and is either completely ignorant or hugely confused when it comes to Jesus and his gospel? Or what about in your workplace? Have the people working around you received a faithful and true witness to Jesus because you were there? Now look, of course, how people respond is God's work, isn't it? Not ours. But he does call us to bear witness to him. Or what about the people living on our street? Do they know the good news of the gospel? Or on the final day, will they look back and say they lived next to us for years, decades maybe, and we never told them? Now, in God's grace, I don't think we're in the bleak situation that Laodicea is at the moment. I'm encouraged by those who are prayerfully trying to witness to members of their family, those who are joyfully giving up evenings to point people to Christ through Christianity Explored, those who are prayerfully and boldly bearing witness to Jesus among their colleagues and facing the repercussions, those who gladly come out into the city on a Sunday morning to share the gospel with passers-by on a Saturday morning, those who are inviting friends to church on a Sunday, those who are looking forward to these Christmas events as a chance for colleagues to hear the gospel, those who are taking a distinctive stand for Christ at university and remaining faithful under pressure. I'm thankful to God for all of these things. The question, I think, is where are we heading as a church? Let us not settle because things are working okay for us. Might we push on, longing that our witness in this city might grow brighter, that the thousands around us walking in darkness might know healing and life. So the Laodicean church was good for nothing, but actually they can't see it because they're deluded. So look at verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Deluded, aren't they? They think they're rich, but Jesus tells them they're actually poor. It's a matter of perspective. Sure, they might have plenty of money, plenty of stuff. They might be materially wealthy, but spiritually, in terms of the riches that matter to Jesus, they're skint. In that sense, Laodicea is the opposite to Smyrna. Do you remember Jesus' encouragement to Smyrna? Well done, he said to them. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll remember Nathan talking about guilds. Business in these first century cities of the Roman Empire was controlled by trade guilds. If you're a metal worker, you got work through the Metal Workers Guild. Textiles workers had their guilds, etc. The problem for Christians was that being part of a guild also involved worshipping the Roman Emperor and taking part in idolatrous feasts. The church, you see, had a choice. And opting out of emperor worship in faithfulness to Jesus probably meant being kicked out of the guilds. Less work, less money, less prestige. And probably that's the path Smyrna took. That's why Jesus commends her. She's poor because of her faithfulness. Well, Laodicea is the other extreme. They're rich, but that is probably because of their compromise. They've gone along with the emperor worship, with the idolatrous feasts. And maybe they didn't like it, but they didn't make a fuss. They just sort of looked the other way. And as a result, they're on the up in the world. Good jobs, plenty of cash, feeling secure. But they make Jesus sick. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Of how you look at things. See, the Laodiceans are looking at the whole situation through a pair of glasses that has the word material printed across the top. And these glasses value what you can see right now. So doing well means good jobs, plenty of cash in the bank, a nice building, lots of people, slick programs, respect in the community. And they look at themselves through these glasses and think, we're doing fine. We don't need a thing. But Jesus looks at them through a pair of glasses that have the word spiritual printed across the top. This is the true perspective, which values not what is seen right now, but what's going to last forever. And Jesus looks at this Laodicean church, and it's a sorry sight. Poor, blind, naked. They're blind. If you'd asked the members of the church how things were going, I'm sure you would have heard a success story. PCC meetings would have been very smug affairs. No drama. Everything's in order. Ministries ticked off. Budgets well met. Building in good order. We don't need a thing. This sort of spiritual sufficiency, I'm doing fine, thanks. Well, it's dangerous. Because it may well indicate spiritual blindness. And Jesus, do you see what he's trying to do here? He's trying to open their eyes, isn't he? To the reality of their situation. And the examples he chooses are very particular to them. See, in the first century, Laodicea was known for three things. Its banking institutions, its medical school, particularly for ophthalmology, and a well-known eye salve, and textiles. Banks, eye medicine, textiles. Well, with that in mind, hear again Jesus' words in verse 17 and 18. You do not realize that you are poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. It's very specific, isn't it? Many in the churches are probably doing well in these trades, bankers, doctors, tailors. As they look around on a Sunday morning, they think, we're doing well. But it doesn't impress Jesus at all, because he knows it's all come through compromise, through selling out on him. He's not impressed by their dirty money. He longs for them to come to him for riches that are refined in the fire, marked by purity, riches that will last. He's not impressed by their new line of woolen tunics. He longs that they would come to him to be dressed with garments of purity and righteousness, not their own rags of compromise. He's not impressed by their eye salve, however famous it might be. He longs for them to come to him for true spiritual sight. Now, Preston's textile days are largely over, aren't they? What will Preston be known for now? The Royal Preston, perhaps? BAE? UCLan? Maybe you're a consultant at the hospital. Maybe you're flying up the ladder at BAE. Maybe you're a professor at UCLan. Well, how easy it is to look at things like this and conclude that we're doing well. We don't need a thing. But these things don't impress Jesus, particularly if they've come through compromise, through keeping your head down as a Christian, keeping your mouth shut when ethical issues come up, neglecting God and his people to focus on getting ahead. Jesus isn't impressed by our titles, our salaries, our power. He longs for riches that really count. He's not impressed by how good we are at heart surgery. Actually, he longs that our hearts have been thoroughly transformed by his spirit. He's not impressed by how good we are at building fighter jets. He longs that we would come to him to be formed and shaped into his likeness. He's not impressed by how many students we have or how good our teaching reviews are. His concern is, what kind of student are we? Do we obey Jesus' teaching? You see, just like the Laodiceans, we can be blind. We can think things are going well, because we're looking through the wrong glasses. And that's why actually Jesus' words, however hard to hear, Jesus' words to Laodicea are good news, aren't they? They're kind words. Jesus sees the truth. He sees what will last. He sees through all the fluff and gives us an assessment of what really counts. And the question is, will we listen? This takes us to the second part of the passage, the appeal. We've had Jesus' assessment. In verses 19 to 22, we get his appeal. Repent and welcome Jesus in. So look down with me at verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Jesus is very clear, isn't he, here, that love disciplines. And it's important for us to hear that because of the day we live in. We live in a culture that has separated love and rebuke. In our culture, to love someone is to affirm them. In our culture, challenging someone in any way, certainly rebuking or disciplining, is unloving. But listen carefully to what Jesus says here. He's not saying that he loves them, but sadly, he also has to discipline them. They're not opposed to one another. Jesus is saying that precisely because he loves them, he rebukes and disciplines them. And we should all see something of this principle when we think about parents and children. John is my eldest son. I love John. That means I care about him. I care about what path he takes in life. I care about the kind of boy he becomes. I care about his character, his decisions, his future. That love, that care, means I rebuke John. Imagine the situation. It's long past 7 o'clock bedtime, and yet Alice and I hear what sounds like a small zoo in the room upstairs. Now, I wish I could say this was a hypothetical scenario. As I go upstairs, I hear both John and Lucy's voices. I know they're both involved. As I approach the door, John, being a bit more savvy to these kind of situations, scurries into bed, which means that when I turn the light on, there's John neatly tucked up in bed, and there's Lucy standing in a huge pile of clothes, books, and toys. What happened? I asked John. Lucy did it. Now, what do I do as a parent? I know John is lying, so I rebuke and discipline John. Would it be loving just to mutter, never mind, quickly tidy up the stuff, tuck Lucy back into bed, give John a kiss on the forehead? No. I love John too much for that. My love for him means that it matters to me whether he grows up to be someone that loves the truth or gets through life through lying. It matters to me whether he becomes someone who shifts the blame when something goes wrong or takes responsibility. Do you see that love rebukes and disciplines? Well, what does this principle mean for us as a church? It means that in a loving church, we will find rebuke and discipline. Now, lots of people don't like that. We don't like it when the guy preaching challenges us. We don't like it when our growth group leader asks to talk with us and challenges a specific area of our life. We don't like it when people are disciplined because they're not walking in obedience to Jesus. You see, many people want a church that simply affirms them. Many people that want a church that is always comfortable and always positive. But the thing is, that is not a loving church. I mean, just think of Jesus' words here to Laodicea. Do you think this is the letter they wanted to receive? Of course not. Was this unloving of Jesus? No, it was just what they needed to hear. See, actually, a growth group leader who never rebukes you for your sin is not a loving growth group leader. A pastor who doesn't call you aside when you compromise is not a loving pastor. A church that doesn't discipline you when you're not walking in obedience to Jesus is not a loving church. Now, of course, rebuke and discipline can be done wrong, can't they? I get that. Power can be abused. And this mustn't just be someone's personal issue. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about rebuke and discipline that is done in love, where people gently and kindly take you to God's word to warn you about sin. That's not comfortable, is it? That's not easy. But if we don't want that in our church, if we can't see that as a good thing, then we're in great danger. Because sadly, you can find a church that will affirm you in whatever you do, that will never challenge you. And it might well make life easier in the short term. But what have you got when you find a church like that? You've certainly found a comfortable church, but don't believe the lie that that is a loving church. You see, Jesus loved the Laodiceans far too much than to just send them a nice postcard saying, glad life's going well. And so with you and I, Following Jesus isn't comfortable. You've probably felt that as we've worked our way through Revelation. But actually, these uncomfortable moments of challenge, they're not because Jesus is cold or judgmental. They're because he loves us. And it might be you're particularly conscious of Jesus' loving discipline at the moment. Maybe there's words of rebuke that have got through to you over the past few weeks. And you're thinking, what do I do with this? Well, in verse 18, Jesus continues his appeal. Repentance is the only way forwards. And repentance means to turn around, to change our direction. Obviously, that's got two parts, hasn't it? We've got to acknowledge that we're going the wrong way. But also, we've then got to turn around. We've got to make a change. And instead, go Jesus' way. Now, a few months ago, I was driving back to Preston from Cornwall. We were coming up the M5. And as we approached Birmingham, my sat-nav told me to stay on the M5 until we joined up to the M6. However, I saw a sign for the M42, which triggered some distant memories of driving up past Birmingham as a child. I decided to disobey the sat-nav. The M42 was definitely the way to get around Birmingham. I went my own way. Well, the exhilaration of that rebellion didn't last very long. My phone reconfigured the route and told me to turn around at the next junction and get back on the M5. The ETA had already gone up by 10 minutes. It seems trivial, but it was like a punch to the gut. You know, I'd received the rebuke. The question was, what was I going to do about it? I had to accept that I was wrong, which again, trivial as it may seem, didn't come easily. But I had to do more than that, didn't I? There would be no use of accepting I was wrong but continuing to plough up the M42. I needed to turn around, to humbly pull off at the next junction, go the whole way around the roundabout, and head back in the other direction towards the M5. And that's what repentance is, turning around. And yet so often we stop short of it. So often when we hear words of rebuke, immediately we start our defence, don't we? All the reasons why our situation is different. All the reason this applies to other people, but not to us. Or even when we acknowledge that we're going the wrong way, we do nothing about it. A week later, we're still heading in the same direction. A year later, nothing has changed. Maybe that's our pride, our stubbornness. Maybe that's because we love sin. We know it is wrong, but we choose it anyway. Maybe it's because we know there'll be a cost in turning around, something we'll have to give up. Well, that is not repentance. Effectively, we hear Jesus' voice. Maybe we even agree with him, but then we ignore him. That's the spiritual equivalent of staying on the M42. And I sense that as we've walked through these opening chapters of Revelation, many of us have been convicted. I certainly have. We've heard Jesus' words of rebuke at times, speaking to us. Perhaps we've been challenged about forsaking our first love through Jesus' words to Ephesus. Perhaps we were challenged about complacency through Jesus' words to Sardis, of having a good reputation but little spiritual life. Perhaps we've been challenged through Jesus' words this morning to Laodicea. Now, I'm grateful that God has been speaking through his word, even rebuking us in his love. But I also want to warn us that this is a dangerous position to be in. See, once I'm aware that the M42 is the wrong road, the sooner I act, the better. Every junction I decide not to turn around, it only gets harder to turn around at the next one. And actually, the longer we refuse to change, the more we harden our hearts. It's very possible, isn't it, to write down in our notes how we've been challenged, but then just shove it on a shelf and forget it. It's very possible in a growth group, isn't it, to all comment on how we've been challenged and yet do nothing about it together. It's very possible for us as a church to hear God's words of conviction, but then just plough on as normal onto the next passage next week. But actually, Jesus says repentance is the only path forwards. There's no easy shortcuts. Now, that was true for Laodicea, and that's true for us today. Wonderfully, though, Jesus' appeal doesn't end there. He gives us this wonderful image in verse 20. Jesus wants relationships. So look down at verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Now, these are well-known words. Often they've been used to encourage people to accept Jesus into their lives and become Christians. And of course, the gospel is an invitation, isn't it, from Jesus to open the door, to acknowledge him as Saviour and Lord, to begin a personal relationship with him. But here, these words are primarily spoken to Christians. Now, to the church in Laodicea. And so the image is a bit different. And this image of Jesus on the doorstep, it's not sort of the image of a bailiff, you know, pounding on the door because we're in trouble. Neither is this an image of poor, lonely Jesus, sort of standing on the doorstep hoping we'll invite him in. Now, the image here is of a lover mercifully coming back to give you another chance. Jesus speaks of himself as a lover, doesn't he? A husband with the church as his bride. And as we've seen with Laodicea, the church is often unfaithful. We're often unfaithful. So often we shove Jesus out of the door. Though he's loved us faithfully and generously, we slam the door. We want nothing to do with him. We compromise. We adulterously give ourselves to others. And Jesus has every right to walk off. He would have every right, wouldn't he, to cast Laodicea off. But look at this picture of his mercy. Jesus says to the compromised church at Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. My words of rebuke are words of love, he's saying. If you will listen, if you will repent, if you will open the door, I will come in and eat with you. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Jesus longs for intimacy. He longs for real relationship. That's true for us individually, but that's also true for us as a church. You see, this is where the rebuke is aimed. This is where the call for repentance is aimed. Rebuke and repentance are to lead to restored relationship. And that is the order when things are healthy. Rebuke leads to repentance, repentance to relationship. When things are working well, that is the order. Rebuke, repentance, relationship. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus' mercy, isn't it? That he doesn't give up on real relationship with his people. So often we've spurned him. Time and time again we've ignored him. But lovingly he calls us to repentance so that he might dwell with us again. But we must welcome him in on his own terms. Because to let Jesus in is to submit to him again. To acknowledge that our way was the wrong way. To once again allow him to direct us and shape us and define us and delight us. The great irony of Laodicea is that they've shut Jesus out. They have church without Christ, and they don't even see the problem. They're so focused on money and material riches and jobs and reputation, they can't see they've lost the most precious thing in that process, real relationship with Jesus. Now, maybe you find yourself fighting against Jesus. Perhaps you believe he is who he says he is, but you're refusing to do anything about it. Perhaps over these past few weeks, you become aware of something in your life that needs to change, but you're putting it off. Perhaps actually it's been years of ignoring Jesus' rebuke and stubbornly pursuing your own course. Hear Jesus' appeal. Repent and welcome Jesus in. Don't put it off. Now, repentance isn't easy, is it? But it's always harder tomorrow than it is today. Is All Saints Church doing well? That's the question we began with. And we saw in the opening verses, the answer to that question isn't ultimately found in numbers or buildings or finances or popularity. The verdict that matters is Jesus' verdict. He speaks the truth. He is in charge. But also his verdict is the one that will matter in the end. So look down at verse 21 as we finish. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's so easy, isn't it, to assess the world through material glasses. But in the end, that assessment will count for nothing. Ultimately, you see, the success of All Saints isn't about numbers or finances or buildings or popularity. We are called to be true and faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus. Well, let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you that you love us enough to rebuke us and discipline us. We thank you for your mercy that you stand at the door and knock, that you long for intimacy with us, your church. And Lord Jesus, you know each of our hearts. You know where we need to repent. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to come to you in repentance, to accept where we are wrong, to acknowledge you and to turn around, to make changes and to go your way. Lord, if that's something we've been putting off for a long time, pray that by your Spirit you might lead us in repentance today. Thank you that you offer us hope of a new chance, a restored relationship. And Lord, how we pray for us as a church, Lord God, not that we would be consumed by how things look, but how we long that we are a faithful and true witness to you here in Preston. Father, we pray that through us and our witness, people might see the Lord Jesus and be drawn to him to know healing and life. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.